Good morning once again. It is a great privilege and a joy to be here to worship our great God and King this morning together with you. You can turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And as we look into Mark 15 this morning, we are nearing the pinnacle of redemption. What all of Scripture from the beginning of creation, from the fall, has been foretold. From the promise that the serpent's head would be crushed, to the clear prophecy in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who was to come. Even looking in the beginning of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, it talks about the King of the Jews, the Magi, looking for the King of the Jews, to where we are this morning in Mark 15, reading about the King of the Jews. All of this is pointing to and coming to the covenant of grace unfolding before us, the pinnacle of redemption in chapter 15, where we are, the crucifixion is fixing to take place very shortly in the chapter. So let's read our passage. Mark 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Let's pray. Father God, help us this morning. Help us to understand your word. Help us to feel the weight of what is taking place. Something we've read many times before, something maybe we've heard our whole lives. Father, help us to feel the weight of what is taking place. That the King of Kings, the Creator and the Judge, is standing before His creation and being judged and accused, and yet is remaining silent. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move and that it would convict, Father, of sin and of righteousness and judgment. God, I pray that you would help me to clearly articulate your word. Protect me, Father, from saying anything that is from myself or anything incorrect, God, but may your word go forth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, by way of context, we've been in Judges the past couple of weeks. So in Mark 15, Jesus standing before Pilate, where we are now this morning, looking back. We have the new covenant in his blood set up at the Passover with his disciples. They go to the garden where Jesus prays with some of his disciples there who fall asleep. He's deeply grieved to the point of death, asking that the cup of the Father's wrath would pass from him. He is then betrayed into the hands of sinners and deserted by all of his disciples. He's taken to the chief priest where they perform a mock trial, trying to come up with a testimony against him, and they cannot. They cannot come up with anything against him. Everything that they're coming up with is false. And the chief priests ask Jesus a question. He says, "Are you the Christ?" This is in 14, in verse 61. The high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Up until this point, Jesus is being quiet and not answering them. But when he's asked this question, that is a legitimate question that is not a false accusation. Jesus answers him, says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. We then have the remainder of chapter 14 there, the short section of Peter's denial that Christ foretold him would happen, that he himself denied would not happen. He was willing to go to death. He would never deny him. And his arrogance and trusting in his own strength is exposed here, and he denies Christ three times. So this is where we find ourselves this morning in chapter 15, taking notes. By way of breaking this down, we're going to be looking at three different individuals in this passage. We're going to be looking at the religious authorities, at the government authorities, and at the king of all authorities. Those are what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to start out by looking at the religious authorities. In verse 1, early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders, the scribes, and the whole council immediately held a consultation. If we think back, I know, like I said, it was several weeks ago, but I just reread it again. Jesus has been arrested and this mock trial is taking place. This is going on pretty late into the night that this trial takes place. They've gone out after dinner into the garden and have prayed for some time before the betrayal. They don't have Uber. They don't have cars or the Lime scooters. They're walking everywhere that they go. And if you look at it on a map, these distances aren't super close. Now, granted, they're used to walking unlike we are, so a lot of it was quickly. But they're walking everywhere that they go here. So it's time that they've had this mock trial there at the chief priest. It's getting pretty late into the night, even up into the morning hours, 1 or 2 a.m., even that late. So we go from that to early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. This would have been 70-plus men in this group that arose early in the morning when they had been up till as late as 2 or 3 o'clock the night before. 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning with this mock trial that takes place. They had been up that late. And it says they arise early in the morning. That's not 7 o'clock. In this area, the sun could have risen, start breaking day as early as 5 a.m. These men have slept very little time, and they arise early in the morning because this is a matter of utmost importance to them. We have gone over it previously. We won't again, but all through the last several chapters, Jesus has been provoking the cross. And because of the envy of the chief priests, the scribes and Pharisees, the whole council there, they are very envious of Jesus and the crowds that are following him. And because of that, they're seeking to put him to death, seeking to destroy him. So this is of utmost importance to them. They are willing to, with little to no sleep, arise early to be sure that they are able to take Jesus to have him done away with, to kill him. Think about that. This was extremely convicting to myself as I was reading this. How much of a priority do we put on knowing the king that they were trying to kill? Do we put the same amount of effort into that they were putting into? Do we put the same amount of effort into knowing Jesus, our king, as they were putting into killing Jesus our King? They arose early with little to no sleep to be sure that this happened because this was important to them. Oftentimes, I know for myself, it's easy to justify, man, I can't get up in the morning and do that. I was up really late. These fellows were up really late. And they were willing to get up really early for something that was important to them. which was the opposite of what should be important to us. They were arising early to destroy Jesus. We should be arising early to know him, to seek to know him, to know our King. Those who hated him were not being bashful. They weren't thinking, this isn't that important. This was important to them. And it should be equally as important to those who truly know their Savior to arise early to seek him. Like I said, that was extremely convicting to me, and hopefully as to all of us, that we should put forth the same effort as those who were seeking to destroy him, to know him. So they immediately, in the middle of verse 1, they immediately held a consultation. They do this because the previous night when they held their mock trial, they could not get any of the false testimony against him to stand. They're coming up with all this stuff and none of it's consistent. None of it's validated. None of it is true. But the one thing that they think they have, the one thing that upsets them the most, is when Jesus answers, "I am," to the question of if he is the Son of the Blessed One. The chief priest tears his clothes, says, "You heard the blasphemy," and says they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, the scriptures tell us in another, we're going to be looking in several other gospels to have a little bit fuller picture of what is taking place here this morning. And in John 18, verse 31, we have when they bring him to Pilate, Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." The Jews, the religious authorities, had the power of the sword removed from them by Rome. And this was prophesied that this would take place before the Messiah come. And this took place when Jesus was a young boy. The power of the sword was taken from the religious authorities. So the religious authorities have to go to Rome. They have to go to Pilate. And he tells them, "Deal with him yourselves." They said, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." So it's clear here, and we know that they want him put to death, but the only accusation that they have is that he's blasphemy, that he's claiming to be the Son of God. Think about the religious authorities. Think about today, if we was to bring somebody into the court system and say, "Listen, this man said he's the Son of God." They would laugh. The same as in this day, Pilate, if they brought Jesus before Pilate and said, "He is claiming to be the Son of God," Pilate would have laughed at them. He would have said, "We have all kinds of God, more power to him. You know, big deal." They knew that that would not stand before Pilate. So they hold in the morning, immediately hold a consultation. What are they going to do? And they come up with a plan. Binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. We're going to look in Luke. We're going to spend a decent amount of time in Luke back and forth here so that, like I said, we can have a fuller picture of what takes place here. We see in Luke what their plan is, the accusations, when they bring him to Pilate in Luke chapter 23. Just listen along. Luke 23, the very first verse, the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. This is what we have taking place here. Binding Jesus, they lead him away, deliver him to Pilate, and they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So this is the accusation. This is what they've come up with in their consultation, that they're going to accuse him before Pilate of treason against Rome, that he is trying to rise up a rebellion, that he's trying to overthrow Rome. He's telling them, he's teaching them to not pay their taxes, and saying that even he himself is Christ, a king, is what they accuse him of. So they bring him before Pilate doing this. Note how they do it. They bind him as if he's a criminal. They bind Jesus and they lead him away and deliver him to Pilate as if he's a criminal, as if they are doing the Romans, whom they hated, as if they're doing them a favor. Hey, listen, we've caught this guy. We've caught this guy, and he's planning to an insurrection. He's planning to rise up and overthrow Rome. He's teaching them, don't pay your taxes, and he's even claiming himself to be a king. And they're thinking this is definitely going to have some standing with Pilate. Pilate is going to have to do something about this because Pilate was set in place over the area that he was by Caesar to govern that area, to keep things like this from happening, to keep people from rising up in rebellion to Rome. That is what Pilate is there for. So they come up with this plan that is full of lies and false accusations. That's why we looked in Luke to see that. That's what they accuse him of. They deliver him to Pilate. And so that's what we know they're accusing him of for Pilate's question. So before we're through with looking at the religious authorities here, they bind him, bring him as a criminal as if they're doing Rome a favor. And then once they deliver him to them, they loyally spew out their false accusations, like I said, as if they're doing them a favor, as if they're on Rome's side, when we all know that if Jesus was truly going to overthrow Rome, they would have sided with him, that they did not want to be. They wished that they could have killed Jesus themselves, but they did not have the power of the sword. So this would have to be humbling to them to have to bring Jesus to them to say, we need you to deal with this guy. And so they've made up a lie of what he's been doing, what he's been saying. And then, before we move on from that, we're going to jump down to verse 3. After Pilate questions Jesus and Jesus answers him, the chief priest begins to accuse him harshly in verse 3. The chief priest began to accuse him harshly. We know from personal experience, all of us, talking to someone, having a conversation with a couple of people, when someone is accusing you of something and you go and you talk to maybe an authority. Maybe this has been an example where we've been at an event preaching and we have the right to be there. It's our First Amendment right to free speech to be there. And we have someone saying, this is accusing us of doing something we're not doing. They will get violent. They will get aggressive in an effort to sway whoever it is that is in power there, the judge or whoever it is that's listening to us. They will make an effort to be aggressive and violent to try and push a decision. And this is what the chief priest is doing here. Whenever Jesus answers the question that Pilate asked him of if he is the king of the Jews, the chief priest begins to accuse him harshly. And we're going to look at again in Mark, or in Luke 23 there, what those accusations are again for that second time that they're accusing him. So he's insisting, and it's basically the same accusation. Says in verse 5, they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. So the harsh accusations that follow, they're going, listen, no, you don't understand. He's spreading this everywhere. He's going all over. It's more than what you think. You don't understand the scope of this. Harshly, they're trying to press him to listen. No, you don't understand. You're the governor over this authority, but you don't even realize how bad it is. We realize how bad it is. And they're trying to push that on him to try and sway Pilate's decision. So that is what we have with the religious authorities. Like I said, let us be convicted by their willingness to arise early, their willingness to do whatever was necessary to be sure that their agenda was pushed. We're going to look now at the governing authorities. Pilate. Pilate put in place as a governor over this area. Pilate knows who Jesus is. Pilate is the governor. He knows everything that's been taking place. He's heard of the miracles. He's heard of the crowds that have been gathering. It's his responsibility to know these kind of things, to know about if people are going to be rising up, things that they need to be prepared for. That is why Pilate is in Jerusalem for the Passover. Pilate did not live here. He is in Jerusalem for the Passover in the event that there is disruption amongst the religious. At Passover time, if there's things that take place, Pilate needs to be there. And so Pilate is aware of who Jesus is, aware of who Jesus claims to be, aware of what's been taking place. It's highly likely that Pilate's aware of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when Jesus rode in and they're laying down palm branches saying, Hosanna in the highest. Pilate's aware of all these things. And this morning we see that Pilate is not overly concerned, especially when they bring Jesus before him. They deliver him to Pilate. They deliver Jesus to Pilate. We've read in Luke what the accusations are given to him. Note again that this is very early in the morning. This is when the things would have taken place, the trials, the people would have been brought before Pilate. This is early in the morning. First thing, they bring Jesus before Pilate, bound as if he's a criminal. And Pilate questions him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now we need to consider Jesus before Pilate here. Jesus has not slept in over 24 hours. He's been beaten. He's been spat upon. He was in the garden the night before, sweating as profusely as if it were drops of blood. Jesus standing before Pilate is the complete opposite the spectrum of what Pilate would imagine a king to look like. Pilate looks at Jesus. They make all their accusations, and he questions him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Almost, it would have to be concerning to him that someone's claiming to be a king. He has to legitimately be concerned about that because people were trying to rise up against Rome. That's why he was there. But this Jesus standing before him that the Jews have brought to him, wanting him to be killed, he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" It's important to know that the chief priest, when they brought him before him, they accused him. They said, "He himself is Christ, a king." Pilate knew that wasn't the case. Pilate knew that he was King of the Jews, which is what Pilate asked him. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, and he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" Pilate has the power of the sword. He has the power to set him free or to tell them to crucify him. Pilate has that authority. And as Jesus stands before him, all these accusations that are accusations worthy of death if they are true. All of these accusations being hurled at him violently, harshly, and Jesus is not answering. All he has answered is Pilate's legitimate question of, "Are you the King of the Jews?" This would be, Pilate has had untold amounts of people brought to him, stand before him and beg for their lives. How many of us, when somebody brings an accusation against us, don't defend ourselves? How many people do we know that that's not the case? Nobody doesn't defend themselves, especially if their life is on the line. Jesus is standing before Pilate, and he says, "Do you not answer?" This is extremely puzzling to Pilate, a man who has seen people begging for their lives, denying the accusations that are come up against them, giving other evidence of, "No, this is the case," or "No, this is the case." But Jesus is not saying anything. He is not answering at all. And Pilate cannot believe it. He says, "Are you not answering? Do you not hear these accusations? These accusations are worthy of you being put to death. You're not going to speak up? If you don't speak up, you're going to die." Pilate cannot believe it. And it says, Jesus made, verse 5, "But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed." Pilate is amazed that this man, King of the Jews, will not answer in his defense. He's amazed. And we're going to look at very quickly, in between, in Luke, for context's sake here, in Luke, while this is taking place, when they bring the other harsh accusations, Pilate learns that Jesus was a Galilean and that he belonged in Herod's jurisdiction, and for the same reason that Pilate was in Jerusalem, Herod was as well. And most likely, even as today, they were probably staying very close together. So when Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean, and he's standing here, hearing all these accusations, this man before him is definitely not a king. Definitely not a king. He says, it is as you say, but he's definitely not a king. Pilate has seen a king before, and Pilate is not concerned with this. Pilate sends him to Herod. I'm going to read, just listen along, Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read verse 7 through verse 16. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him, and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him." The reason that I wanted to read that this morning, talking about the governing authorities, Pilate here in this passage, and Herod here as Jesus stands before him, neither of these men are impressed with Christ. Neither of them are impressed. He is nothing like they would think a king would be. In fact, he doesn't do any of the things that they've even heard that he could do. And the same is true in the in Mark 14 there, where we read that they were hitting him and saying, "Prophesy." They're saying, "If you're the king, bam, who hit you? Tell us who hit you." They've blindfolded him. The same as when he's on the cross and they're mocking him, saying, "Why can't you save yourself? You could save others. Why can't you save yourself?" They're mocking him. Herod and his soldiers, they question him at some length. Herod's glad to see Jesus because he's wanted to see him, because he's been hearing about him. The same as I said, Pilate would know who Jesus was. Pilate would have heard about the things that he had been doing and would have known very clearly what had been going on. In fact, Pilate would have had to grant permission to the cohort of Roman soldiers that had gone to the garden to arrest Jesus. Pilate knows exactly what's taking place. It's no surprise. And Herod is glad when he sees Jesus, because he's been wanting to see him for some time, because he'd been hearing about him and he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. But what about when Jesus did not perform? What about when Jesus did not do what Herod was hoping he would do? It says that they treated him with contempt. Him and his soldiers, contempt, and mocked him, and dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. They said, "This man is harmless. He's done nothing. He can't even do the things that they said he could do. We don't even know what's wrong with these people. He can't do anything." They mock him, they treat him with contempt, and they send him back. What I want us to look at and think about is in Luke in 23, in verse 14, when Pilate says, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Pilate and Herod both, though they do not believe in any way that Jesus is king, Though they do not believe in any way that Jesus is the Christ, they see him as no threat. They say, this man is not guilty of what you're accusing him of. This man is guiltless. There is no guilt in him. They absolutely disagree with his not answering him. That is why they mock him. That's why Pilate is amazed. They've never heard someone that wouldn't defend themselves. And if you were someone who could perform signs and wonders, would you not want to do that before Herod? Would you not want to do that before Pilate, to vindicate yourself? Surely you would, in their humanly minds and comprehension of this. So both of these men find Jesus guiltless and not deserving of death. We're going to go from there. By way of application and consideration with that point, these men, these rulers, these governing government authorities, Herod was glad to see Jesus. But why was he glad to see him? He was glad to see him because he had expectations and he had heard what Jesus could do. He wanted to see him perform. Are we glad to hear God's word, to hear God's promises, because they might be good for us? They might be something that's a blessing to us? Are we glad to hear about Jesus when we hear that Jesus can make your life better? Jesus can fix all of your circumstances. Are we glad to hear that coming? But then when we realize that all of those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, do we mock? Do we treat with contempt the one who we were once glad to see? Jesus did not tickle their ears. He refused to speak. He stands before them. He does not tell them what they want to hear, and he does not do what they want him to do. Today, in the day and age that we live in, with the prosperity gospel being what it is, there are many who are glad to see Jesus. There are many who are glad to hear the prosperity gospel because it promises great things for them. But when they realize that it is not what they wanted, when they realize that Jesus is not all about them and is not a bottle that's to be rubbed, a genie in a bottle to get what you want, when they realize that that is the case, they treat him and the gospel with contempt and they mock it. That should be convicting to us, and it should challenge us to why. Are we glad to see Jesus? And if so, why? If so, why? And we're going to spend the remainder of our time and the length of our time here looking at the King of all authority, Jesus Christ. In verse 2, Pilate questions him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." Now remember, speaking of our Savior Jesus Christ, from the time of the mock trial, while Peter is denying Jesus, he's being mocked, slapped, spit upon, says that they're hitting him with their fist and mocking him, saying, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Those would have been the officers receiving him, would have been the ones that kept him between this late night hour and early in the morning when they bind him and lead him away. The officers that received him with slaps in the face. And they would have not, it's very unlikely that they let him sleep during that short amount of time. They would have had to been watching him so that they didn't let him escape. They would have had to been guarding him. And most likely, just like Herod, just like all of these people in the government authority that had heard of who Jesus was, they wanted to see what he could do. So they hit him and mock him, say, "Prophesy, who hits you?" He has been treated as a criminal and worse than any criminal for that matter for the entirety of the night. And then he is bound as a criminal and delivered as a criminal to Pilate. When he stands before Pilate, I want to read, he stands before Pilate in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 and 3. Listen to God's word. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus stands before Pilate with no stately form and no majesty, and as one, like one from whom men hide their face. He stands before him, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews? You're the king of the Jews." And Jesus answers him, "It is as you say." The humility in Jesus' answer to him was not a defiant, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am the king." He humbly acknowledges his legitimate question with a legitimate answer. He's been silent through all of the accusations, but when he's asked a direct, legitimate question, he gives the true answer in a humble way, not a defiant yes, he was indeed. But he answers him, "It is as you say." So no doubt, Jesus hears all the accusations. He's been silent through it all. For our consideration, I mentioned it earlier, right before we read our passage. In Matthew 2, in verse 2, this is the Magi. Now after Jesus was born, verse 1 and 2 here. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answers him, "It is so. It is as you say." Jesus was called king of the Jews at his birth. And indeed, in fact, he has been king of the Jews and king of kings from all eternity past. From all eternity past, he has been king. In our call to worship this morning in Psalms chapter 2, Jesus is called the Anointed One, the King, and the Son. Make no mistake that Jesus is the King. It's almost shameful and embarrassing the day and age that we live in. I'm going to say this just for our consideration because it should be convicting to us that if you Google "Jesus is King," it's now an album, a music album that Kanye West has made. Granted, he is a professing believer, and I pray for him that that is so. And a lot of the songs on it seem to be doctrinally correct, but Jesus was king long before there was ever an album made. Long before. Now, because of that, it's just a cool thing to say. But know that Jesus Christ is king. He is king of the Jews. He is king of all authority. He is king over all of his creation. Make no mistake about that today. Jesus Christ is king. So Pilate asked him this. He says, "It is as you say." He has no response to the harsh accusations that follow. Consider that in his not responding, he is responding. In his silence, he is giving an answer. By not defending himself, he is allowing this to go forward. He stood before them guiltless. They even acknowledged that. The government authorities even acknowledged that he was guiltless, but he himself never made a defense for himself. And I want you to think about this morning why that was. Why did he not answer? Why did he not defend himself? Know that he did not do that on the behalf of myself and on the behalf of his elect. Jesus did not give an answer so that things would go forward. He stood there and took the reproach, the shame, and the guilt that I deserve, that I am guilty of. Every accusation brought against him was an accusation that I deserved, an accusation that all of us are deserving of, and rightfully so. But he did not answer. The only one who has ever stood before a judge guiltless, the only one who has ever stood before a judge sinless, and yet he did not defend himself so that he could follow through with redemption, so that he could follow through with the covenant of grace that would ensure salvation for his elect. He did not answer, and in not answering, he gave his answer. In not answering, he is bearing our guilt and our shame. I'm going to read Isaiah again in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? He does not open his mouth. He is silent. He does not open his mouth for the transgression of his people, to whom the stroke was due. In verse 4 of the same passage there, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Our guilt and our shame, our guiltiness that we would have before God and before man, our guilt, Jesus Christ took on himself, was accused of, and they were saying that he is worthy of death. Remember that Pilate and Herod pronounce him guiltless. He is not guilty. We by no means take the word of the government authorities that Jesus Christ was guiltless. We have much other reasoning, but listen, this is the Passover. Our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, as John said in the book of John there, he says in the first, I believe it's chapter 1, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, is without blemish and without spot. Even the government authorities recognize that. They said, this man is guiltless. He has done no wrong. Even they recognize that. There is not a single part of what is taking place in our passage this morning that is right or that is fair. This is the scandal of the gospel beginning, is taking place, that the one who is just is going in the place of the one who is unjust. The innocent for the guilty. And Jesus stands accused before Pilate on my behalf and on the behalf of his elect. And he is beginning to bear the weight of my guilt and my shame. Let us consider this morning to be encouraged and to worship our God and Savior and King by looking at this passage and looking at some of the prophecies. We've already looked at some of the prophecies leading up to this. But let's consider God's sovereignty in the plan that is unfolding before us today as Jesus stands accused before Pilate. This is not how the disciples wanted this to go. This is not how the religious authorities wanted this to go. They tried numerous times to stone Jesus, to get a mob to rise up to stone him, and they even took up stones. But he passed through the crowd. Why? Because his time was not yet come, and because that was not the manner in which he was to die. Because even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And when he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. So Jesus must be lifted up. He could not be stoned. And God, in his sovereignty, prophesies that the prophecy is there that the sword would be taken out of, the power of the sword would be taken out of the hands of the religious authorities. They would have stoned Jesus for his blasphemy. Only the Romans crucified. Only the Romans hung criminals up on trees and crucified them. And we know what the scripture says, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that the prophecies could be fulfilled, so that our curse could be borne by our Savior, God's sovereign plan is unfolding in the Romans having taken the power of the sword from the religious authorities, and them not being able to stone him when they wanted to. None of this is going according to their plan, but all of this is going according to the foreknowledge and predetermined plan and will of God. Let us look quickly in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching, and he says, "This man," speaking of Christ, "this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. What did we read in our passage this morning? Jesus, is in verse 1, is bound and delivered over. He's delivered to Pilate into the hands of godless men, and they put him to death. Is this contrary to plan? This is not going how they wanted it to? No. From eternity past, this is the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God taking place here. We'll read in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 through 28, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." What is taking place this morning, though contrary to the plans of the disciples, contrary to the plans of the religious authorities, is taking place because this is the purpose predestined to occur by our great God and Savior. In our passage today, God's purposes are fulfilled in Jesus being delivered over to the godless men. Praise God. Praise God that He is in control and that His purposes are going forth. That His predetermined will is taking place. That His, in His foreknowledge, all of this has been orchestrated to take place in a way so that the Lamb of God could take away the sins of the world. In light of what we've read, Christ's silence, His suffering and silence, was that for you? Was that for you? Do you recognize that when Jesus does not answer, when Pilate says, "Do you not answer?" Verse 5, Jesus made no further answer. Again and again, accusation after accusation is brought against him. False, all of it, mind you. And he does not answer. That is so that the cross will come. That is so that the godless men will nail him to the cross. Because there is no guilt in him. There is no reason for him to be put to death. But he does not speak up. He does not make a stand. He is silent before them. And because he is silent before them, things proceed to the cross. The voice of the religious authorities and the godless men and the Gentiles and all of the people there in Israel rise up, crucify him. And Brother Jerry will be taking us through that next week a little bit further in chapter 15 here. But this morning, in Christ's silence, was that for you? Do you recognize that the guilt and the shame and the weight of the false accusations coming against him, that you are deserving of that, that I am deserving of that? Do you recognize that this morning? Is that convicting to you? Are you convicted again of your sin against the King of Kings, the Sovereign One, who's in his foreknowledge, his purposes are being played out before us in this passage today? Are you convicted of your sin against your Savior, against your Creator? Are you convicted of being less diligent in your seeking to know the King than the evil ones were, and they're seeking to destroy him? Christ has given his life as a ransom for many. He is the propitiation for our sins. His word tells us in 1 John that his love was manifested to us. It says in verse 10 there that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, stood silent and went to the cross to be the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of those who would repent and by faith believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that though there was not any guilt found in you, there was not any accusation that was true that came against you, you were silent. Father, we thank you. God, thank you that this has been done, that you have redeemed us. Because, Father, there is nothing that we can do. We thank you for Christ's work on the cross and this work leading up to the cross. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty and your predetermined plan that is being clearly shown to us in your word. We thank you that this has been done. We can look back on it and rejoice that you have redeemed us. Father, I pray that there would not be a soul here today that does not repent of their sins against you, our great King. Father, we thank you that as you sat in the heavens and laughed because your plan was going forth, we thank you that you have set your King on Zion. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.